I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to, go the wrong way, teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And then in Matthew chapter 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize.
Yes, as Kim has said, this is a new series starting today with 1 Timothy. So if you do have a Bible with you, you might like to open it. It's a good thing to actually be tactile if you have a solid Bible. If not, electronics will do. 1 Timothy is, of course, in the New Testament. It's in Paul's letters. It follows 1 and 2 Thessalonians and comes before Hebrews. Titus before Hebrews. I want to start out with a proverb, and this is Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I think this is a good proverb to keep in mind as we explore 1 Timothy. Although we have become Christians as individuals, we don't continue as Christians as individuals. In other words, you can't be a Christian and be all alone. That's an oxymoron. That's exactly opposed to what the whole of the Scriptures is talking about when it talks about loving one another, gathering together regularly. From the moment we become a Christian, we have to live out our Christian experience of God. Yes, our personal, private walk with the Lord, but live it out corporately inside the church. Taking that individual experience, nurturing it through regular reading of the Word and prayer, but also in the context of the believers. Iron sharpening iron. And sometimes that's exactly what it feels like. Christians don't always get along, and yet one of the most important maxims of the church is unity. By unity we will be known. This is what Paul's first letter to Timothy is really all about. At the heart of Paul's letter is a struggle for unity, bringing the disparate various groups in the church, the factions, back together again and drawing out of them a sense of belonging, a sense of unity. That's why I've entitled this whole series of sermons through 1 Timothy, Navigating the Problems of the Local Church. What Timothy tells us, or what Paul tells Timothy through this letter, can be directly applied to us in this church. For we too have problems. We too have issues that will try to divide us and take us away from the unity that we have in Christ. Let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the exhortations that we'll find all throughout this letter. Exhortations to find ways to be one. For indeed we are already one in Christ. He has already broken down the barriers. Jesus' blood serves as the mortar that binds us together as one people, a temple rising up to celebrate the love we have in Christ. May you teach us, if there are times, how to work through our difficulties, our divisions, for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's start with a bit of a historical, geographical background to the letter. Paul is writing this first letter to Timothy because Timothy has arrived in Ephesus, eastern or western Turkey, right? It's a beautiful seaport. Has anyone been to Ephesus? It's one of the places I'm looking forward to getting to. It's no longer on the coast because it's the silt of the land has made the port no longer at Ephesus. It's now, what, another 20 miles away, I think, from Ephesus. But Ephesus as a city is filled with history. Timothy has arrived in this city, and he's taking over from Paul as the pastor of the church. Now, you'll remember that Paul, in the book of Acts, has gone to Ephesus as one of the cities on his journey. And he started the church in Ephesus somewhere around 52 AD. This is anywhere closer to 10 years later when Paul sends Timothy to take up the reins of pastor. Think back. Paul has preached in this city. He has gained a following. He leads many people to faith in Christ. And it is he who, over the course of the next 3 years, will stay in that city preaching, teaching how people from various backgrounds, from different ethnicities and languages, can live together as one body in Christ. Male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, it doesn't matter. Once you become caught by Jesus, the focus is on our unity. What does it mean to live together as God's new people in Christ? In fact, if you read the letter to the Ephesians, which Paul writes before he sends Timothy there, you'll notice how proud Paul was of what God had accomplished in that city. He boasts about it in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says things like this: "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away," he's talking particularly about the Gentiles, "have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and destroyed that ancient barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." Paul goes on, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Paul goes on, "For through him," that is through Jesus, "we now all together have access to the Father by one Spirit." That was the identifying mark, if you read through the book of Acts, that now the gospel has gone to Gentiles. The Spirit has been given. They should be baptized and brought into the church just like the Jews. "Consequently," Paul writes, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. You're equal with us. You're members of God's household. You're not excluded. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building," says Paul, "is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." Can you sense how proud Paul is? How wonderful this gospel is that breaches the boundaries, the separation between people. Paul is so proud of what God has done in 3 short years. The diversity of backgrounds, yet now living as one in Christ. One new people. Indeed, Paul calls this a miracle, a mystery. Can you think of any other thing in the human race that brings people together? Football? Well, I don't like football, so I'm not a part of that. Language? Oh, we all speak English. Oh, no, we don't all speak English. What about my gender? No, half of the population is not my gender. So what is it that unites us? Is it communism? Well, the only way communism unites is through force, as you can see with the Uyghur people and the Tibetan renegades, whatever. Well, what about capitalism? Oh, capitalism unites us. We're all getting rich together. Well, no, we're not. Their people are slipping through the cracks day by day. Well, what about here in Australia? Are we one? Are we united? Not really. We exclude. There's racism. There are problems. Even though we say, have a fair go and equality for all, even here in Australia, it's not the case. What is the one thing that unites people from different backgrounds as one people? I would suggest it's only Jesus. Jesus alone can cause the miracle of love to happen. And it's no wonder then why Paul calls this the mystery of Christ. Look at these words from Ephesians again, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, extolling what God is doing in Ephesus. In the 3 years Paul was there, he writes this mystery. Amazing mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. What a mystery that is. Who would have ever thought it? That people can become one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The miracle of love, the miracle of inclusion, the miracle of bridging the ancient barriers through Christ is a divine and glorious mystery. This is the background for this whole letter that Paul writes to Timothy. You see, Paul is now in prison in Rome. Now, prison for Rome was not chains, although sometimes he says, I'm in chains for the gospel. He was actually given a bit of liberty. He was under house arrest, it seems, and he was free to write letters, which he did in abundance. But Paul, being in prison, is writing a letter to Timothy, the new pastor of the church in Ephesus. And why does he write this letter? Because according to chapter 1, verse 6, Paul has heard rumors over in Rome about the things that are happening now in Ephesus. Things aren't going so well. Paul writes, certain men, and no doubt these are Jewish men, have started teaching false doctrines, says Paul, based on the Old Testament law. It seems that they're imposing Jewish rules and regulations. Now, this is not a new thing because it's happened in almost every city in which the gospel was preached. The Jewish people start to say, but shouldn't we still live by the law of Moses? And of course, Paul counters that time and time again. The rules and regulations of the law about what to eat and what to wear and how to behave are now being pushed on everyone, including the Gentiles. Indeed, these Jewish leaders or Jewish false teachers are teaching Jewish myths and genealogies. Now, why would they do that? Why would they teach Jewish myths and genealogies? Because those Jewish myths and genealogies support their claim that they are superior to the Gentiles. Wasn't God on our side all throughout the time in Egypt and all throughout the 40 years in the desert and all? So they're teaching with a slant. God is on our side, and if you want to be one of God's people, you need to join us in following our regulations and practices. Well, you can imagine the uproar in the community. These false teachers focusing on the law, focusing on the things that distinguish who's in and who's out, who distinguish and separate one group of believers from another, what I call a bounded set model. And because of that bounded set rigidity of who's in and who's out and who's doing the right thing and who's not, there are splinters in the church. Groups are saying, well, we're not in, we're not called in, part of the in group because we don't do the right things or we don't say it the right way. Have you ever felt excluded like that? Here, even in church? perhaps in a Bible study where you don't know all the right answers. Exclusion really hurts. And it's a very painful letter as Paul tries to now resolve this tension that has gone on as the Jewish Christians begin to feel like second-class citizens in their own church. That's why Paul writes to Timothy. And he makes it clear what Timothy needs to do to resolve this problem. Listen to verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." Now, Paul had already sent him there as the pastor, but now he's saying, stay longer in Ephesus so that you may, notice the word, command. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to these myths and endless genealogies that only serve their own purposes. Such things, notice his words, promote controversies. The Greek word says divisions. Splintering. These things cause factions rather than advancing God's work. Paul is calling on Timothy to perhaps do something that's really not in Timothy's nature. Like if Paul wrote me a letter and said, "Bart, I want you to go in and resolve it by being strong." Well, you know me, I'm not very strong. I don't do well by commanding anybody to do anything. I don't think I've ever commanded anyone in this church to do anything, because I'm a wuss. But Paul is saying to Timothy, command them. Why? Because of love. Notice the word love that comes up in the very next sentence. Paul says, the reason, Timothy, why you need to command these men not to do what they're doing is because the goal, now the word here is telos, the end goal, the big picture goal, the overarching goal of God and of Christ and His church, the goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul is telling Timothy, I love the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has loved His church in Christ. Jesus has given His life for His bride. So I love the church. And that's why I am commanding you to do this, to step in with a strong arm. I'm commanding you so that the bride of Christ will not be rent asunder, pulled limb from limb by false teaching. I love the church so much because God loves the church so much because Jesus has loved His church, His bride, so much that it's given me, says Paul, a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, out of love for Jesus and for His bride, there's no way I'm going to sit back and allow these false teachers to destroy what God has created. I think this historical understanding of what was happening in the church in Ephesus is hugely important for the church today. You know of churches, I know of churches that have splintered. And God hates it. There was a church in our church at one point that couldn't see eye to eye, and they quite literally splintered apart. And then they both came to me and said, "Oh, can we stay in your church?" And I said, "No, you'll all have to leave because you're giving Christianity a bad name." One group finally did come back a year later, and that has become the basis of our Mandarin congregation. Because I said, if you're going to come back to this church, you're not going to come back as an independent side issue. You're going to become one with us, and we're going to work out a way to love and live and worship together. That's what you see when you come into our church now. I took a strong position and said, we must force the issue of how to be together as one church. As I said, this historical understanding of what was happening 2,000 years ago in Ephesus really helps us to come to grips with some of the tension points, the divisive problems that can happen today. Jesus brought each of us individually to Himself. That's true. But not so that we can rejoice in our private love relationship with Him. He brought you and me to Himself that we might lay down our petty differences, die to ourselves, and be raised up in the resurrection of Christ as one new man, one new body, one new people, His church. In John 13, Jesus told His disciples this very thing when He said, "By this all humankind, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." It is the love between disparate and different peoples that is such a mind blow. It is such a mystery. How does it work? How does it happen that we can be in the same room with people who don't even speak our language, share our own culture, like the same food I like? How can it be? The answer is, Jesus Christ is here in the middle of us. He is who calls us to be one people. Jesus also said, if you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Stretch yourself. Love those who are not like you, who are different to you, who speak different language and eat different food and even smell different to you. And guess what? That's where I'll be. As it was in Ephesus, so it's true for us. There are times when we must be commanded to love one another. A strong arm needs to come in sometimes and say, no, you're not doing it enough. One of the things that we're initiating right now is every 2 months we're going to have a combined service. Now some people say, oh, combined service means we have to translate. It takes so long and we're not going to get home for lunch in time. Well, get over it. Why? Because we need to love one another. We need to learn how to be with each other. For those who go home and don't even stay for lunch, let me encourage you sometimes. Stay for lunch and sit down with somebody who is difficult to talk to across a language divide. You'll learn how much we have in common in Christ. Love is not an option. Each week, we need to come together as one family to have our minds and our hearts refocused on the center of our unity, namely Jesus Christ. Love one another, He says, as I have loved you. Put your hand up if you're fulfilling that command. I'm not. But it's certainly an aspiration, isn't it? That we love one another even as Jesus has loved us. Equally important, it's not just the positive side, but it's also the negative things that we need to focus on sometimes. We need to look at the things that are tempting us to divide us and put them to death. For example, it's easy for the Anglo congregation to say, oh, those Chinese people. When they cook in the kitchen, they make a smell all over the place. It goes in my office. Let's put an end to it, right? I got to get over that. Yeah, I don't necessarily, I haven't grown up with Chinese cooking, so it's not natural to me. There is a smell that's different. So what do I have to do when I go in my office? I have to say, thank God, there's a different smell than I'm used to. It's a challenge to me, and by my this challenge, I'm going to grow. Do you see that? That this is a growth opportunity for you. A time to get over yourself, right, John? You're married to someone very different to you. And it's a growing, constantly growing challenge. And this is what God is calling us to as one people. The devil is a liar and a thief. His nickname is Apollyon, the destroyer. He tries to divide and destroy everything that God is bringing together. That's why at a marriage ceremony I say, what God has called together, let no man rent asunder. I should include in that the devil. Because the devil is always trying to kill and destroy and divide. Our unity is one of his main targets. So if ever under your breath you hear yourself starting to say, oh, those Chinese or oh, those Anglos, bite your tongue. It's not of God. It's of the devil. Because the devil wants to divide. And as soon as you start to say, oh, those, you have suggested that there's a difference between us and a division. Paul is so keen on the unity of God's church. The unity between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. He repeats it in every one of his letters. That's how important it is to him. But he also says something really, really interesting. Notice what he says in Ephesians 3. Again, this is the letter to the same church that he wrote years earlier. And he says this, how the unity of Jew and Gentile is in fact a witness not only to the world that's watching, but to the devil himself. Paul says God's intent was that now through the church, through the unity of the church of Jew and Gentile, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's Satan and his angels. Every time we meet together, we are telling the devil, you've lost. And that is already the truth of the cross, isn't it? The devil has lost. Because the cross is what unites us. Jesus' blood, his life, his death, his resurrection bring us together as one. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul even goes more into this idea when he suggests to the Ephesian church that they need to put on the full armor of God. Why? To take their stand in unity against the schemes of the devil. What schemes might they be? To divide us. To break us down into factions and groups that are bickering and arguing and never getting along. That's the goal of the devil. And that's why one of the most important reasons why you come to church on Sunday is not necessarily to hear me preach. My preaching is only to encourage this unity. My preaching is only to encourage that we go back to the Scriptures and we again take our life from the source of life, namely Jesus Christ who stands in the middle of us. We come together to stand, to make a public stand against the devil. If you don't feel like coming to church, well, maybe it's because there's something trying to undermine what God is doing here as he unifies us as one people in Christ Jesus. Sounds like Bob Dylan. I like Bob Dylan. Now, all this takes us back to a key verse that we've already looked at in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. It's verse 5. You see, Paul has encouraged Timothy to command certain men to stop their divisive practice and to put an end to their ethnic politics, their mythologies and genealogies that are destroying the unity of the church in Ephesus. Moreover, Paul is underlining the fact that the motivation for this strong-arm tactic, this command to come in and stop the false teaching, flows out of love. Paul's not harsh for being harsh's sake. He's harsh here because he sees the danger of a divided church. God's love is at stake. God's love for the world. You see, when the church isn't united, the people around us will only mock us. And when the people around us mock us, then the word of the gospel does not move forward. When they see how we love one another, said Jesus, they will know that we are his disciples. And they will start to ask the questions of, who are you? Who is this Jesus? How come you can overcome the natural divisions? What is this power in your midst? It's the miracle of love. And that's exactly what Paul says to Timothy. The goal of this command, the reason why I want to be strong and you need to be strong, Timothy, is love. Love here is not weak. It is a strong love that demands, that commands that we get this right and we overcome the devil's lies and his trickery to divide what God has joined together. Love, as we all know, stands at the heart of the gospel. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The only thing that pulls us together as one is the love of God in Christ Jesus. At this point, now that I've spoken about love, you might be scratching your head as you look at verses 8 to 11. So if you do have your Bible open, look at verses 8 to 11, and you might be saying to yourself, okay, Bart, sounds good, but, and here's the but these next verses look pretty ugly. It sounds harsh. Listen to them. Verses 8 to 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Paul goes on, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Whew. What is Paul on about here? And why does he shift from unity in Christ, command these men stop dividing us, to all of a sudden, looks like, taking a judgmental stance on all sorts of evil behavior? Why does Paul bring up this list of sinful behaviors now, here? Is it love? Well, as we've seen, Ephesus, the Jewish troublemakers in Ephesus were using the Jewish law. This was their focal point. This is what their tool, the only tool in their toolbox was, the law. And so they come into the church in Ephesus, dividing church members from each other through the law. You don't do it the way the law of Moses says, therefore you're out. You do it the way the law of Moses says, therefore you're in. Again, using it in the bounded set model. Who's in? Who's out? Who's in? Who's out? You do this, you're out. You don't do that, you must be in. What does Paul say? Well, Paul is clearly adamant that the law was never meant to judge and divide believers. In fact, Paul says we've gone beyond the law. The law is not for us. There's no way that you and I can use any tool to divide. Example. Do you speak in tongues, John? Well, you're out. Sorry, only those who speak in tongues are true Christians. Have you ever heard that before? You see what happens? And you see, we use a legal sort of formula and spiritualize it so it doesn't look like law, to make some people look more spiritual than others, and therefore some are in and some are out. The circles are drawn tightly. And in some churches, it's really tight. Were you baptized? Did you give a testimony? Did you say the right things? Did you talk about Jesus as your Lord and Savior and use all the right lingo? You see, there are some people who can't. When I came to this church, the majority of people were older, and they had very little understanding of the gospel in the terms that most of us would adhere to. They couldn't say, Jesus is my Lord, and I became a Christian on such and such a date, and this is what happened when I gave my life to Jesus, and I had this dramatic conversion. They couldn't say that. Most of them were baptized as babies, and they just came to church for their whole life. And some would say, oh, they're not Christians. You see how you draw circles? Because you didn't have my experience, therefore you couldn't be one of us. And that's what the law will do. And Paul says, no, the law is not for us. We don't draw circles. I've taught you this already, but I'll say it again. The model of Christ and the model of the Scriptures is a centered set model, not a bounded set. The law was bounded set. Who's in, who's out? Who's clean and who's not? The New Testament model is, who's moving to Jesus and who's moving away? It's that simple. There are people who are turning towards Christ and are being changed by Him, and you'll know them by their fruit. And there are people who are turning away from Christ down the path of self-destruction. And you can see it in their lives. The fruit in their lives is self-destructive. It's not who's in and who's out, but who's moving towards and who's moving away. And some days I'll tell you, I'm moving away too. And it's the Word of God that brings me back. And that's why in this whole context, Paul is saying the problem here is dividing the church by using legal terminology just to define who's in and who's out, rather than a centered set model of who's moving towards and who's moving away, and let's help them to come back. That's the reason why Paul gives this random selection of evil behaviors. All these self-destructive behaviors are simply meant to illustrate what happens to people who refuse to turn wholeheartedly to God and allow the blood of His Son and the power of His Spirit to transform our lives. See, if we don't turn to Christ, we'll all end up as murderers and sexually immoral and whatever. We will all fill in those categories because that's the life without Christ. It's very interesting that Paul uses almost the identical list in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, Israel Folau got in trouble for memeing. Do you even use the word memeing? Posting a meme of 1 Corinthians 6 to his followers. He got in trouble because it has almost the same list of adulterers and homosexuals in that list. And although the word homosexual is a debated word, the issue is not each word in itself. It's the general movement away or towards Christ that is at stake here. Paul is using a centered set, not a bounded set model. And the problem with Israel Folau's meme is it used a bounded set model. It interpreted that verse, and you'll notice what Israel Folau didn't include in 1 Corinthians 6 is the very thing I'm talking about. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul goes on to say, "And so were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified, you were sanctified in the blood of the Lord Jesus." In other words, instead of moving away, you've turned around and you're now getting cleaned up and moving towards and looking more and more like Jesus every day. It's a centered set model. And so Paul's list of sinful behaviors is not a list of who's in and who's out, but who's moving towards and who's moving away. And this is really critical, because when you think about it, Folau made a huge mistake chopping down the text and neglecting the power of Christ to transform any sinner like me, like you. That's the power of the text. The text is in the redemption and the power of transformation in Jesus Christ. Because he cut those verses out, his tweet reeked, stunk of the law of exclusion. Do you see? And that's the whole problem. He said, "This is who gets to hell and who's not." Now, hold on. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying who's moving towards Christ and who's moving away, not who's saved and who's not. Dominic Steele wrote an article in Eternity Magazine about this, and this is very interesting what he said, because Dominic is a Sydney Anglican, and yet he said this, Izzy, we need to show the world grace. You have taken a text out of its context, and because you've done that, all the world knows is that we hate them. That's not what the text was about. In fact, Paul wrote these letters not for unbelievers, but for Christians. These are written to the church to encourage us to keep turning to Jesus for transformation. So, the gospel. The gospel is not who's in and who's out. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and the power of transformation. Instead of focusing on what excludes people and what sends people to hell, our focus has to be on God's love, the love of Christ for all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, and His power to transform us into one new people. That's the focus. That's the gospel. Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, that's what unites us as we move towards Jesus, eventually drawing the world with us as they see the transformation that's happening within us. To put it another way, instead of using a stick or a baseball bat, the gospel offers a carrot. Isn't that true? It's all about love. as Paul said earlier. The goal of this command is not to put people against each other, who's in, who's out. It's not the stick. The goal is a carrot, love, which comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's draw the world to Jesus through the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are doing amazing things in your church. As you did in Ephesus, however, there's always the danger that we will forget what has happened, what brings us together, what bridges the gaps, and we will forget and look again at the things that divide us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will keep the devil away from us, that you will continue to encourage unity amongst the saints at Penshurst, that you will call us evermore towards the center, who is Jesus. May you continually encourage us all to walk together as one as we see your temple built, a holy temple in the Lord. Father, continue your good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.